Thanks, Paul. Morning, everyone. We are continuing our series in Exodus. In fact, this is really the last passage we're going to look at least this term. We might come back to it later in the year. Next week, we're doing a kind of Exodus review and wrap-up of how far we've come so far. And as I said last week, there'll be an opportunity for whoever would like to share briefly, just for a minute or two, a way in which God has spoken to you through these first 19 chapters, how that's affected you, how you're applying God's word to your life. It'll be a great encouragement, I hope, for us as a community to hear from one another, and just a good exercise so that we're not just hearing sermons each week, but then just moving on and forgetting, but thinking back, what has God been teaching us over this term? How are we going to respond to that? Can I pray again before we get into this passage? Father, we thank you that you are the living God, the God who has revealed himself throughout history, throughout these great acts of salvation we've been reading about in Exodus. You are the same God yesterday, today, forever. And we pray this morning that you would help us, your people, to grasp the immense privilege that we have as your people, as your redeemed people. And that you would help us to grasp the amazing purpose that we have as your people in the world. To see your purpose for us and to be empowered to live it out. For your glory's sake. Amen. I'm going to give you 20 seconds. You can think on your own or talk to a neighbor. Just answer the question, why did God save you? Why did God save you? 20 seconds. Just have a think, or you can talk if you like. If you're not yet a believer, then why do you think God has worked to save anyone? Or what does the Bible say about that? All right, we'll come back to that a bit later. Today we come to a really significant passage in the book of Exodus. It's a bit of a turning point in the book. We shift from the focus of the first half of the book that has been on God's work of salvation. We come now at this point and in the coming chapters to think about God's calling on his people Israel and his purpose for them. You may remember right at the beginning of the story when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, or at least the not burning bush, the bush that was on fire but not burning. And he promised that he was going to rescue his people and he was going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them to this mountain where he had revealed himself through the bush. And that mountain was Mount Sinai. And now at the beginning of chapter 9, God has kept his promise. He's done what he said he would do. And he's brought his people, they're now gathered. They've come out of Egypt, and they're now gathered at the mountain in the presence of God. On the screen, you've got some of the verses that were read. This is verses 4 to 6. And these are from the ESV, another translation of the Bible. I don't normally like the ESV because it's clunky, but the ESV is often more accurate. And there's one word that it's missing in the NIV. I think it's quite significant. It's here in the ESV, English Standard Version. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, that's the key word. Yeah, Wayne. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Therefore is a really significant word. Have you heard? Whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. And here's a kind of Bible study, Bible reading tool. It's called the connecting word tool. And whenever you see a connecting word like therefore or because or so that, it's worth paying attention to because those connecting words show the link between different ideas. They show the logic of a particular passage. And that is certainly the case with the therefore. The connection's there in the NIV. It's just clearer in the ESV. So 2 points this morning. Firstly, the purpose of our salvation, and secondly, the salvation that empowers our purpose. The purpose of our salvation, and then the salvation that empowers our purpose. Firstly, the purpose of our salvation. Why did God save us? The therefore tells us that there is a purpose for our salvation. We're not just saved from, we're saved for. God has rescued Israel from slavery. He's smashed their enemies. He's set them free. But that wasn't just to bring them into a self-serving freedom where they could do whatever they want. No, they were saved for something. They were saved from slavery for relationship. For relationship with God. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God has brought the Israelites to himself. God doesn't just save us out of something. He brings us in. He brings us in to relationship with himself. We've been redeemed, which has this idea of being bought. We've been bought by God. He's purchased us to belong to him. He is the Lord we belong to. And we've seen throughout the early chapters, if you remember, when Moses went to Pharaoh, his call on Pharaoh was not just, "Let my people go," but "Let my people go so that they may worship me." The goal was never freedom in itself, complete autonomy. No, the goal was always to bring the Israelites to worship and serve the true and living God. A Christian is someone who has turned from serving false gods to serve the true and living God. And here we learn a little bit about what that service looks like. Three things: obedience, priests, and holy nation. God says, "Now, therefore, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you shall be for me, you will be my treasured possession." Now that word covenant is really a word that talks about relationship. God has purchased, redeemed his people that they would be in a covenant relationship with him. And there are always kind of rules in a relationship, aren't there? We know in our families, in our family, there are certain things we do. There are certain things we don't do. If you belong to this family, you don't do this. You do that. In the same way, God has brought his people into a covenant relationship with him. And there are rules to that relationship. Now, in some quarters, any talk of obedience or rules or law is considered negative. Many Christians talk about law, commands, obedience as if they were opposed to the freedom that we have in Christ. Any talk of law is assumed to be legalism. They might say, "Don't talk to me about what I should do or how I should obey. I've been saved by grace. I'm free." To which the Bible says, "Yes. And do you understand what grace has saved you for? You've been redeemed by God to belong to God. And to serve God, to live for him, in obedience to him." Friends, we're not saved by our obedience, but we are saved for obedience. That is the purpose of our salvation, that we might obey and serve the God who has rescued us. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. Ephesians chapter 2, famous verses, verse 8 to 10, say this: "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Not saved by good works, but we are saved and formed and created in Christ to do good works. Similarly, in Romans 12, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done to rescue you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So we're saved for obedience. But there's more. Through this obedience to God, the Israelites would fulfill their calling to be, as it says here, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those two ideas are all about mission. Let me explain. The priests in the Old Testament were people. They had the role of representing God to the people and representing the people to God. The priests were like mediators who made a relationship between God and the people possible. And in the same way that the Levites, the priests in Israel, functioned as mediators for the rest of the Israelites, so we're told here that Israel as a nation was to function as priests for the rest of the world. Tim Chester says, as a priestly kingdom, Israel was to represent God to the world through mission and represent the world to God through prayer. God's people are to be a priestly kingdom, mediators between God and the rest of the world. And a related idea is that of being a holy nation. That word holy means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different. God is holy because he is utterly different to anyone or anything else. Through obedience to God's law, the Israelites would be holy. They would reflect the holy character of the God who saved them. And they were to do this for the sake of the nations. In the ESV again, it says, for the whole earth is mine, you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because the whole earth is mine, God says, because the whole world belongs to me, and implicitly because I care for and have a concern for the whole world, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Israelites' purpose was to function in such a way that the whole world would come to know the God who had rescued them. Deuteronomy 4 says this, Moses speaking to the Israelites, talking about the law, God's decrees, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Do you see that the law was given to God's people to shape their life as a community so that as a nation they would display the goodness and the wisdom and the glory of God, that the other nations would look in and see something of the character of Yahweh? Do you see the purpose of the law is missional? The purpose of the law is missional. Israel was to be a kind of showcase people. I don't know if you've ever been to Sarah Holmes. You know, when we were getting the extension done on the rectory, we visited, and they've got little homes set up, and you can walk in and look around and say, yeah, I'd like a home like this. Israel was to be a showcase people, a display people, that the rest of the nations could look in and say, ah, I see what your God is like. I see something of God's plan for humanity. Remember God's call to Abraham back in Genesis 12? He calls Abraham out of his worship of foreign gods. He makes promises to him, you're going to be a great nation, many, many descendants. And God says, you will be blessed, and through you and your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. God's call of Abraham always had the world in view. God's choosing and saving of Israel, similarly, has the whole world in view. We are saved out of the world for the world. We need to be in the world. We need to be seen. But we need to be seen as distinct and holy. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter picks up this passage, these descriptions of Israel, and he applies those same descriptions to the church. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that," there's another connecting word, and it tells us the purpose. This is your identity, and the purpose of that is so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. Do you see that? Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There are many things we might want to include in a mission strategy as a church, but our mission, evangelistic strategy, must include this: the people of God being the people of God, living as a holy people, living good lives, distinct lives. Now that includes our personal godliness, but primarily it includes, it's talking about the life of the community, that the quality of our communal life, our love for one another, a purity in relationships, authenticity, humility, honesty, that the way conflict is dealt with, the way the vulnerable are cared for, the way the outsiders are welcomed in. People will see the glory of God and be attracted to the message of the gospel when they see a community that they cannot account for. When they see people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of salvation. A level of love, a level of integrity that they cannot account for in any other way. Do we have that here? Is that the community that exists? Mark mentioned 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But if we... What does that remind you of, that beginning to the verse? It's the same as the beginning of John's gospel, isn't it? No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God's revealed himself through his Son Jesus supremely. But here in 1 John, the same writer, maybe, probably, says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. How's the world going to come to know God? Well, through his revelation in Jesus, but also through his people as we love one another. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and we've been given a supremely important purpose to make God known to the nations. That would include a number of things, but from what we've looked at this morning, it would include at least prayer as priests representing the world, representing people to God, interceding on behalf of those who don't yet know him, those in our surrounding community. It would include living as a distinct holy nation, a gospel-shaped community that displays the character of our holy God. And it will include gospel proclamation, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his light. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War. I think we've got a picture of him, but maybe not. No, we don't have a picture, but we do have what he said. We'll have that. He said this: the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. The church doesn't exist for its own sake. We exist for the sake of those in the world. We are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, making our God known to the nations. What is your life calling? What is your purpose? Why do you exist? It must include this, mustn't it? to be a missional people. This is the purpose of our lives, the purpose of our existence. There are other things we could put in our life calling, our purpose, but don't let those other things, be it work or family or hobbies, don't let them get in the way of this great purpose. Those other things are good and they're part of it, but don't let them replace it. Mission is the calling of every Christian person. It's not just for keen Christians, but for every Christian. It is integral to what it means to be a Christian. It's not just something you do. It is who you are, and it's God's purpose for our lives. So that question we started with, why did God save you? There are really two ways you can answer that. I don't know which way you went in your discussion. You can answer it into, why did God save you? What was the reason for him saving you? Don't know if you went there. Or you can talk about the purpose. So if you went for the reason, you'd answer because. Why did God save you? Because he loves you. But also, there's a purpose. Why did God save you? So that you would make him known to the nations. Obedience, kingdom of priests, holy nation, being a missional community. I reckon if even 25% of Christians in this city kind of took on board this purpose for their lives, the city would be transformed, wouldn't it? The purpose of our salvation. Secondly, the salvation that empowers our purpose. That therefore tells us not only the purpose of our salvation, it tells us that there is something prior to that purpose. There's something that we need to empower us if we're going to live out this purpose. And that is what comes at the start, that God has brought us out. He has rescued us. I think there are two lovely images in this passage that bring out key aspects of this salvation. Firstly, eagle's wings, and secondly, treasured possession. God says in verse 4, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you've read The Lord of the Rings or you've seen the movie, you'll know at the end of the final book, The Hobbits and the rest of the Fellowship of the Ring, I carried on eagle's wings to safety. What does that image tell us when God says he's carried his people on eagle's wings? I think it tells us that God did it. It was God's work to save them. They didn't fight their way out of Egypt. No, they were carried out. God saved them by grace. They weren't saved because they were good, but because God was gracious. Not saved because they were brave, but because they were beloved. And we've seen a number of times in the story so far, haven't we, that Israel didn't deserve to be saved. Last week, grumbling again and again and again. Before that, doubting God's intentions and promise to save them. They contribute nothing. God does everything. He carried them on eagle's wings. And it's not like they were sitting on the eagle helping the wings to flap. No, they were just being carried. I think this helps us understand the place of the law. The law was never intended to be a ladder of merit, a way of earning God's favor. No, salvation was always by grace. The law comes after. It's not like God says to the people in Egypt, look, here are 10 commandments, have a go at keeping them, and if you do well, I'll bring you out. No, he rescues them, he brings them out, he saves them fully, and then he gives them the law. This is different to every other religion. Every other kind of philosophy, every other religion says, and we got a quote from Tim Keller, that if you, that I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Now, if I obey these rules well enough, then God will love and accept me. The gospel, Christianity, puts it the other way around, turns it on its head. I'm accepted and therefore I obey. God, by his grace, rescues me, sets his love upon me, and in response, I obey. In the book of Titus, it says this, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." We're saved by grace, and it is that grace, the grace that we know through God's salvation, that teaches and trains us to live godly lives. So we've been carried on eagle's wings, and we have become God's treasured possession. This idea of being God's treasured possession comes throughout the Pentateuch. In the book of Deuteronomy, it appears a number of times. As one example, in Deuteronomy 7, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now, let's get a little bit technical. In the passage we're looking at, it seems to be conditional, doesn't it? God says, "Now, therefore, if you obey me fully, then you will be my treasured possession." But I want to say, don't get hung up on the order. In some places through the Pentateuch, God says, "You are my treasured possession. I have chosen you. You are my treasured possession. Now, this is how you're to live as my treasured possession." In other places, like here, God is saying, "If you obey me, then you will be living out your identity as my treasured possession." But don't get hung up on the order. There's a link between our salvation and the living out of our salvation. God has saved you. He has made you his treasured possession. This then is how you are to live. The point I want us to grasp this morning is that we are precious to God. That seems to be the idea behind that image. We belong to him like a beloved child belongs to their parents. You are God's treasure. You are his delight. I wonder if you know how precious you are to God. God says, "The whole earth is mine, but you will be my treasured possession." You know, all the mountains, all the oceans, all the kingdoms of the earth belong to God. He owns everything. But he says, "The thing that I own, that I treasure above all else, is you and you, my people." And this, friends, is what we need to empower us to live out our purpose, to live missional lives for the glory of God. We'll never fulfill that purpose until we grasp this great privilege. We all have a deep need to know that we're loved. You know, psychologists recognize it. We all have a deep need to know that we're loved, approved, that we have worth and value, that we matter. I was chatting recently with a bunch of guys, a mixture of Christians and non-Christians, and we were talking about this innate need that we have as humans and that feeling of worthlessness and shame that counters it. And the advice from those who are not Christians was to foster self-love. You know, the answer to this deep need that we have to know that we're lovable is to foster love for yourself. There's some good in some of the stuff that is said when you read about self-love, but ultimately, I can't tell myself that I'm loved and lovable. I need someone else to tell me that I'm loved, that I'm lovable, that I have worth, that I have value, that I matter. And what my heart really needs is to know that I'm loved by God, the God who made me. Deep down, that is what every human being is searching for. as Augustine, who we heard about last week, said, Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And until we've found our rest in God, and until you've grasped how precious you are to him, until you know, until you come to own the fact that you are his beloved child, his treasured possession, then everything you do will be self-seeking, at least in part. Everything you do will be a way of seeking your significance and satisfaction, trying to find approval and acceptance. You will never truly serve other people for their sake until you grasp this. You'll be using them to try and meet that deep need that you have. Only to the degree that we grasp this privileged identity will we be empowered to live out our divine purpose. So how do we do that? How do we get it? How do we grasp it? How do we know that we are precious to God? He gave his son. This is the life-changing news of the gospel, that God saw me in eternity and said, he saw me in my sin, my selfishness, my pride, and he said, I want that man in my family. I would do anything to get that man in my family. I would pay for that man to be in my family with the life of my own son. Friends, that is love. That is mega off the charts love. William Temple, again, said, my worth is what I am worth to God, and that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ died for me. In the movie Ocean's 11, there's a key scene near the end of the movie, and I'm going to have to try and explain it very succinctly. Andy Garcia plays Terry Benedict, kind of billionaire casino owner, and George Clooney plays Danny Ocean, a thief. And Danny Ocean's just been released from prison, and his wife is now Terry Benedict's girlfriend. Danny Ocean wants to get Tess, his wife, back. He also wants to steal Terry Benedict's money. So he plans this great robbery. It's called Ocean's 11 because there are 11 people in the team, and they pull it off, and they steal something like $250 million. And then there's this scene where Terry Benedict is talking to Danny Ocean, and he doesn't know that Danny Ocean has stolen the money. And Danny says, if I could get your money back for you, would you give up Tess? And Terry says, yes. He would give Tess up to get his money back. He as much as he might say that he loves Tess, she's not worth $250 million to him. You know, if Jesus on the night before he died was asked, if I could save your life for you, if there was a way for you to save your life, would you give up Vanessa? Would you give up your people? And Jesus would say, no. That is how much we are worth to him. That is how precious we are to him, that he would give anything, even his own blood. Friends, we need to let our hearts be captured by the grace of God, so that we can be empowered to live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray, help us to grasp our privileged identity. Help us to grasp that we are saved by your grace, that you have done everything to bring us to yourself, to make us your people, your treasured possession. Help us to grasp at the core of our being how precious we are to you. And may that empower us, Father, to live our lives for the great purpose for which you saved us, that we might be a holy nation, living distinctly as a missional community, that we might be a kingdom of priests, mediating between you and the world, that we might be a people declaring the praises of the God who has brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen.